Good morning. The Bible reading this morning is from Judges chapter 17, verse 1 to chapter 18, verse 1. It's found on page 251 of the Church Bibles. Judges chapter 17, starting at verse 1. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you." So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith, who made them into the image and the idol, and they were put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols, and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." In those days Israel had no king, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel.
Thank you, Karen. Good morning, everyone. If we've never met, if we haven't met before, my name's Matt, and I have the privilege of working with a Christian group on campus at Southern Cross Uni called Evangelical Christians, where we have the wonderful privilege and opportunity over there to share the good news of Jesus with uni students. We just had our mid-year camp, just to give it a shameless plug, this week, and we're heading into orientation week this coming week, so we'd value your prayers as we seek to make Jesus known on campus there. But we've got a good thing to do ahead of us, and that is to look at what God is saying to us in his word, the Bible, and especially in those two chapters in Judges 17 and 18. Let's pray before we have a look at his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the life that's in it. Father, we thank you that it's living and it's active and it cuts us deep through the work of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you'd be convicting us now to be changed as your people, as those who live with Jesus as our true King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God, it's finally over. We can now turn on our TVs without the fear of having to sit through so many annoying campaign ads. We don't have to hear any more empty promises. We don't have to watch on the news some older guys in suits kissing babies and wearing those stylish fluoro orange vests and hard hats as they walk through a factory somewhere. We don't have to watch any more of those videos clogging up our Facebook feeds or fill in any more of those surveys to find out which political party our views align to. Praise God! The election is all done and dusted. Praise God. Now, I don't know about you, but you can probably tell I get a bit over it in the lead up to an election. This week I've thought, please, will you just hurry up and be finished, please? The other night when Jazz and I were watching TV, every time there was one of those campaign ads that came on, Jasmine would mutter something like, "Oh my goodness, I think by the time we'd finished watching MasterChef, she must have said that about 27 times. Now, I'm sorry if you really get into the election, and you know, you might have even hosted an election party last night. I'm sure it was very exciting. I'm sure it was even more exciting that we, you know, don't quite know the result yet. I just find the lead up to an election just so annoying and so frustrating. I can't wait until life just gets back to the way it was. But you know, I think yesterday at some point between running the gauntlet of political party members throwing paraphernalia at me and actually getting into the booth to vote, I came to the realisation, you know, this is actually a great thing, isn't it? That we can vote for someone to lead our country. Now, this is a great thing that we can vote in people who will govern our country well. Could you imagine what it'd be like without any leadership of our country? Without any government to make decisions for our good, for us, the people of this nation? Because if we were all left to run things how we'd like to, if we were left to our own devices, then surely anarchy would prevail, wouldn't it? See, that was certainly the case for God's people in the book of Judges. We read it there, verse 6, chapter 17. God's people, Israel, had no king. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. It's kind of like, a bit like we saw in the kids' talk earlier. You know, this kind of Lord of the Flies type scenario. I remember reading the Lord of the Flies in Year 10. Well, read is, you know, a pretty strong word. I was a sports jock, so I just watched the movie instead. But, you know, it's the story of British lads, Piggy and his mates, who wind up on a desert island. They try to govern themselves, but in the end, it just winds up as a disaster. We see the same goes here in this part of the book of Judges. And the so-called people of God, they've got no king at all. No ruler, and so no rules, and all hell breaks loose. And really, these chapters give us the ground level view. Now, this is the up close and personal shot of what God's people are like when they are left to their own devices. And we're going to see how it all plays out for God's people in the lives of a family, an individual, and the community of people. So, first of all, a family. What we're looking at today really revolves around a guy named Micah. And in chapter 17, we drop in on Micah confessing to his mum. And the conversation goes something like, "Hey mum, you know that 13 kilos of silver you had in your handbag that time, that had in your purse? I nicked it. Sorry." Now, I had a look at yesterday's prices for silver. They weren't too much. It's not a huge fortune, but it's quite a decent sum. About 13 kilos of silver is worth just over $11,000. It's not as if it's gold, but you know, you'd be annoyed if someone took your $11,000 deposit for a house or your overseas family holiday money. And so Micah tells his mum what happened to the missing silver. Really, he's a lousy thief, isn't he? He steals from his own mum. And it's not just a few dollars from his mum's purse. It's not just a few cookies out of the cookie jar or something. This is $11,000. But thankfully, the good news is that she'll get it all back. And it just seems like one of those lovely kind of family moments, doesn't it? Where you're kind of like, isn't that lovely? There's, you know, forgiveness. There's hugs and kisses all around. We're told that Micah's mum is even going to hand the silver over to God. And I think at this point, we're kind of supposed to feel that. We're supposed to feel, that's lovely. What a lovely family moment we get to enjoy here. But really, it's more bad news. Because even though the missing money is recovered, what Micah's mum does with it, it's an incredibly dumb thing. Notice there, verse 4, she gave 200 shekels to a silversmith, handed it over, and gave them to that silversmith, who made them into the image and the idol, and they were put in Micah's house. Now, it's at this point, we need to hear something really important, something that Moses, the leader of God's people, told them sometime before. See, back in Deuteronomy 12, as Moses is leading God's people to the land that God had promised they live in and enjoy, he says to them, "When you live in the land that God's promised you, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by the other nations and how they worship their gods, their idols. In fact, cut down their gods, cut down their idols, their statues. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. And so do you see the big problem going on in this family? It's not the stealing that's so much as bad as what it is. It's not kind of, you know, pocketing most of the silver that the mum said was going to be handed over to God, as bad as that is. See, the big problem going on is that Micah and his mum worship God their own way. Yeah, sure, it's God that they say that they follow, but they use idols. They kind of just do this mix and match thing. They shape God into who they want him to be. You see, the real issue is shaping God into who they want him to be, and they refuse to let God be God. And in a lot of ways, I think that's a big problem in our own time today, isn't it? Now, we might not see people handing over large chunks of silver to a silversmith and for them to fashion it into some kind of statue or image or representation of what we think God is. But how often would you hear someone filtering out God, kind of reshaping him into how they want him to be? How often do you hear something like, oh, yes, I believe in God. I like to think of God as a loving God. You know, he's loving to all people. He's definitely not someone who'd allow people to go to hell just because they don't believe in him. Have you heard that before? You heard something like, oh, yes, no, I believe in God, but I don't like too much, really, what he says about marriage. And it's just too archaic. It's too much of a traditional view. It's not really up to the times that we live in. You ever hear someone say that before? See, really, it's just this form of reshaping God, fitting him how we want him to be. It might be that we even reshape God as well into how we want him to be. It might be that when we hear God and his words say, you know, it's important to be generous because of his generosity to us. Well, perhaps we just kind of avoid thinking through what that looks like in our own life. It might be that we know from God's word that he's forgiving, he's loving and he's kind to people like us who've turned and rejected him. But yet we avoid kind of thinking through what that looks like in our relationships, in our friendships, and we just kind of take this judgmental and unforgiving approach towards others. You see, whether it's ignoring parts of God's word that we don't like, or whether it's not really wrestling with God says in his word and how that plays out in life, well, it's kind of reshaping God into who we want him to be. You see, instead of God reshaping our hearts and our lives, we reshape God our way. And what we end up is really a comfortable God, but yet a very non-existent one. And you see, Micah and his mum, they shape a God that's convenient for them. They're trying to control, they're trying to tame God, to make him into something that they're comfortable with. That's the whole purpose of making these images. And really, that's the whole purpose of Micah's homemade do-it-yourself shrine in verse 5, where he sets up his own place to worship God at his own convenience. He thinks this is going to be a place where he can have direct access to God to get him to do whatever he wants him to do. It's a bit of a ridiculous thought, isn't it? But yet, that's what this family strive to do. And so if that's what it looks like for a family to be left to their own devices, to kind of reshape God into how they want him to be, what we have next is an individual who lives as he sees fit. And we find that this individual is the Levite that Micah employs as a priest. It just gets better and better, really. It becomes so painful to read at times. Now, I wonder if in your own house you've tried to make an item in your own home look much better than what it actually is, you know, to kind of make something look brand new and swish. We've got these dining chairs in our house that we've had before we got married, and they started to wear out a bit now. They were getting pretty wobbly just from me sitting on them, and they're pretty rancid from our daughters kind of slopping the spaghetti all over them. All over the white material that's on the seats. And so to make them look better, make them look kind of, you know, new and impressive, Jazz recently upholstered the cushions with some nice new fabric. And unfortunately, at the moment, they're still having bits and pieces fall off them. And so we just kind of, you know, stick it back with blue tack. It's quite classy. Now, what Micah does here with his homemade do-it-yourself shrine, what he does to make it kind of look like the real deal is where, you know, this place where he thought he'd have access to God, to make God do whatever he wanted, is that he taps in a Levite to be a priest. How authentic to have nothing better than a priest for this shrine, you know, a priest for this place that Micah thought he'd worship God to get out of him what he wanted. And so we're told from verse 7, this young Levite, that he'd been living with another clan. He'd left that town in search of another place. He finds himself at Micah's house, and Micah does the whole, you know, Bo Ryan song in verse 9, "Where you from?" And the Levite tells him who he is and where he's from, and now he's looking for a place to stay. And at this point, Micah thinks, "You ripper. I've got a homemade shrine. Now, what better way to make it look more legit than, you know, make it look impressive than with an actual priest?" And so Micah employs him to do that. He says there in verse 13, now that he's installed this guy as a priest, to be that mediator between him and God, to have direct access to God, he says, "Now I know the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest." You see, Micah thinks he's got this direct line straight to God now to get God to do whatever he wants him to do. But yet really what we see with this priest is that he also does as he sees fit. And we see what happens when he's left to his own devices. You see, it's interesting, right? God had all these laws in place surrounding priests, these blokes who had the special job of acting as a middleman between man and God, between God's people and God. But they were supposed to do that at the temple. But yet this priest kind of puts his best foot forward for a guy who's just built an out-the-back, homemade, do-it-yourself shrine. Really, this is a try-hard temple. And later this priest is asked by a community of people, which we'll hear about in a minute, the Danites. He's asked whether their journey to find land will be successful. And that happens in verse 6 of chapter 18. And he really just gives them this answer that they want to hear. You see, instead of directing God's people to be obedient to God and to live for God, he just puts his best foot forward time and time and time again, this priest. And finally, the crunch comes when this Levite is made an offer too good to refuse. The Danites say to him in chapter 18, "Come with us." And he does. And he puts his best foot forward once again. And he moves from serving one man to then serving a whole community of people. It's really not a bad way to wind up for this, you know, homeless wanderer. And so the picture that we get here of the priest, he's just really a yes man. He's just this man who's just going around saying, yes, 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 yes. Yeah, he was meant to serve God with his whole life. A man who was meant to point others to live for God. But what we see that is his ministry was purely motivated by self-promotion. He only lives to serve himself. He serves whoever will pay him the most money. He tells people what they want to hear. And he moves on to really impressive, you know, dizzying new heights in serving one man and now going to a tribe. You see, left to his own devices, this priest, this Levite, is driven entirely by self-interest. And each decision that he makes, each time he puts his best foot forward, well, it takes him further away from God. That's interesting, isn't it? There's self-promotion, self-obsession. I'm sure I've seen that or heard that somewhere before. Well, that's right. It's on the front of every magazine that we see. It's plastered on the side of every bus that drives past. Our culture, it's a sucker, isn't it, for the, if it feels right, do it. It's the, I've got this sense of inner peace about what I need to do, how I need to put my best foot forward, how I need to stand up and achieve dizzying new heights, but yet totally ignoring God, wanting all kinds of control, wanting us to put ourselves at the center of the universe. It's like this spreading poison that we have in our country, isn't it? This individualism, where we're having to always put our best foot forward. It's a spreading poison in our culture, and it's a spreading poison in the book of Judges. Because in the chapter that we didn't read together there, in chapter 18, we see we come across a community of people, the tribe of the Danites, and they're going down the same path. You see, the story of this tribe of Dan still constantly searching. They're out to find their piece of the promised land. They didn't trust God and his hope of a promise of a land to live in as their own, and so they're out constantly searching where to settle. And so verse 13 of chapter 18, they come to Micah's house on their way to battle. And they say, oh, hey, that house over there, Micah's place. He's got household gods. He's got a carved image. And at the end of verse 14, they state, okay, well, you know what to do. Now, I wish that really we had, you know, Bibles in our laps and in front of us here that had some kind of irony alert, you know, just some kind of flashing letter edition or, you know, some warning signals going ding, 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 where the irony just jumps out at you. Because again, in this part, according to what God said back in Deuteronomy 13, if you were to find a place like that, a house like that, a place like Micah's, well, then you were meant to destroy it. Quick, smart, fast. You see, there are these 600 Danites. They're at Micah's back gate in chapter 18. And they think, okay, guys, here it is. Household gods, carved images in this house, a homemade shrine. We know what to do. We've got to go in and destroy it. We've got to storm the place. And that's what you're expecting, except they don't. See, in verse 18, these men go into Micah's house and they take all the stuff with them. And the image carved out of silver, taken. The homemade shrine that Micah had set up, taken. The other household gods, taken. The Levite priest, taken. And on they go. And it's really not until verse 30 in chapter 18. Have a read of chapter 18 later, where you see the consequences of God's people left to their own devices, full blown. You see, here's the tribe of Dan, this community of people in all their glory. They're rebuilding a city, and there they set up for themselves idols. And there the priests continue to use the idols Micah had made. So what's it like when God's people are left to their own devices? What sort of place is Israel? Well, as this last tribe, as this community kind of settles into the land, they settle really into heartless living. A guy by the name of C.S. Lewis, you might have heard of him, describes the people in these two chapters, 17 and 18, as men without chests. They're heartless. Each doing as they see fit. It's tragic, isn't it? And here, God's people, at the time of the judges, the one nation out of all the other nations that was called to be different, the one nation that was called to be separate because God was their center and their king and no other, but yet we see and we've heard that before Israel, what we've heard is that they have no human king in place at this time. They have no human king in place at this time. Everyone did as they saw fit. But yet, they have no human king because God is meant to be their king. God is meant to be the king of his people. You know, I think we could walk out of here this morning and simply think, yeah, you know, well, it is good that we have a prime minister, even though we don't know the result yet. It's good to have someone lead us. It's good that we have people to govern us. But really, if that's all we leave with, I think we've missed the bigger picture going on in Judges, going on here for God's people. You see, just take a minute to think about it. Like Israel, it comes down to exactly the same issue. Our country, Australia, is made up of people who are doing exactly as they see fit, aren't they? A country of people left to their own devices. With no true king, well, you do exactly as you feel like. You do exactly as you feel like as a family, an individual, a community of people. You see, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we're called to surrender to a king, our true king Jesus, a king crowned on a cross, a king who showed his power in being raised to life after death. But no king in life? Well, you'll do exactly what you feel like. Your life will look something like the mess that is of this ancient nation of Israel. See, it's easy to pay lip service to having a king, isn't it? But yet, it'll show. I wonder if, for us, someone like Gandhi is right. Gandhi said, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." What will it look like for you to live with Jesus as your true king, as your true leader? What's the heartless living that's going on for you that you need to submit to God, to be changed, to live with Jesus as king? You see, the difference between a so-called Christian and a real one, real Christians have a real king. And having a king makes all the difference in how you live, doesn't it? So perhaps the starting point for you is to stop reshaping God, to stop filtering out the things of God that you don't like. Perhaps for you, it's letting God be God and stop ruling life yourself. And perhaps for you, it's turning away from self-obsession and letting go of what the culture of our time is telling us to do, to put ourselves in the center of the universe. Perhaps for you, it's trusting that living God's way is good and trusting his promises. What will it look like for you to live with Jesus as your true king in your family, in your household? Will it look like not filtering God and the things that he says? Will it look like not shaping him into who you want him to be? What will it look like for you as an individual to trust in Jesus as true king? Will it look like leaving behind all that self-obsession, all that self-promotion, in wanting to achieve the dizzying heights just to get somewhere in this life? How is it with you? What will it look like in our community to live with Jesus as our king? Will it look like, not constantly searching for where we need to settle down or knuckle down or bed down or anything like that, but getting alongside each other and encouraging each other in who our true king is? Because if for you there really is another king, one called Jesus, well, then it needs to show in how we live, doesn't it? It needs to show in the way that we follow Jesus in our family, in our households, whether that's in a family setting or a share house. It needs to show as an individual in following Jesus. It needs to show as a community of Christians that we follow a true leader, that we follow a true king, our great King Jesus. And let's give thanks to God for Jesus, and let's pray that we would follow him as our true leader. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sorry for the ways that we don't live your way as we should. And Father, we're sorry for the ways that we don't live with your Son Jesus as our true King. And Father, we do thank you that out of your great love for us, out of the undeserved kindness that you've shown to us, you've called us to be your people through your Son Jesus. Father, we pray that we would know and seek to know what it looks like to live with Jesus as our true leader in our families, in our households, as individuals, as we follow you, and as a community of people who trust in your Son Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.